Right. Well, if you have your Bible, open up to the Gospel of John. If you're not quite sure where that is, it's the fourth book in your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is part two of a seven-part series we're titling Seven Signs. We're going through the Gospel of John. Seven Signs. Last week we looked at water into wine. This week we're going to look at the cleansing of the temple. So John chapter 2, verse 13. We'll read it together and then we'll pray. Are you there? So John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his," what? "Body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, once more we ask that you would lift our eyes up and off of anything that would distract us from you. That you yourself would come, Lord Jesus, and you would remove any obstacle, any stumbling block that is between us and you today. Your word is life. We need your word. We need your life. Without it, we have nothing. And so I pray that you would come, that you would rise up, scatter all of your enemies, and come and bring life into this place today. In your name we pray. Amen. So briefly, just to recap, as we said last Sunday morning, at the end of John, chapter 20, verse 31, John says that if he had written about all of the things that Jesus had done in his time on earth, that there would not be enough books in the entire world to contain them. That's a lot of things. But then John says, but out of all of those things, I have chosen to write about some of them. And he says, I have chosen these signs and written about them that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, throughout the book of John, when he talks about these particular signs, he doesn't use the word miracle. Why? Because what Jesus does in John's eyes is not just a miracle, it's not just an act of power, it is a sign in that it is an act of significance. Every sign that John is talking about and writing about is, if you will, heavy with symbol-laden. It is pointing to something beyond the act itself that Jesus is saying, listen, you will see in this act one day the fulfillment of what it actually means, but that fulfillment you will find in me. And it seems to me that in the Gospel of John, there are three criteria that John uses to identify and to determine this is in fact a sign. Right? Number one is that it's public. Number two is that John calls it a sign. And number three is that the sign itself points to an aspect of God's glory that Jesus Christ himself fulfills. Now, when we get to this cleansing of the temple, I will be honest with you. The commentators are split. Some say the cleansing of the temple is a sign, and some say it is not. Obviously, I lean on the sign that it is a sign because I think that it's public. And John, I think, uses the word sign to identify it as such. And as we'll see in a few moments, I believe that it points to an aspect of the glory of God that Jesus Christ himself fulfills. So we're going to ask three questions. Number one, what is a temple? Number two, what is a temple for? Number three, what does a temple do? What is a temple? What is it for? What does it do? So number one, what is a temple? Well, very simply, it is a place of worship. But that worship consists of rituals, if you will, and practices. So a temple is a place of worship, of rituals, of practices, of habits even, that shape our life in the sense that they orient us around the God that we worship. See, everything that they did in the temple was purposeful. It was full of intent and meaning. It was intended to not just simply take part in an act, but in taking part in the act does something to you through the act that you're engaged in, and it is intended to communicate, to cause you to absorb something, to imbibe something that changes your perspective, the way you think and talk and move and live and breathe. That's what the temple was all about, a place of worship, orienting your life around God. Now, there may be some here who would say to themselves, I don't have a God. I don't have a God. I don't worship any God. But here's the truth. Here's the reality. Everybody serves something. Everybody serves an ultimate thing that they think will give them the happiness that they really want in life. So if everybody serves something or someone, everybody worships something or someone. Therefore, everybody has a temple. It's just a question of what temple you choose to worship in. You don't have a choice to worship. Everybody worships. The great theologian and reformer John Calvin, he said, listen, everybody has a sense of divinity, a sense of the divine. Everybody has this internal compulsion or disposition to worship. He said, the true knowledge that every human has of God, that's been destroyed by sin. That's not what he's talking about. But everybody has a sense that there's something out there, someone out there that can actually give them what they want, and so they are dispossessed or they incline to worship that thing. Everybody worships. There was an author, his name was David Foster Wallace, and he once wrote this huge novel, about 1,000 pages, and it's bizarre in many ways, but there's a portion in the book where there's this government person who has this meeting with a person of a radicalized group, right? And so the radicalized member is telling this to the government individual. He says, your USA word for fanatic, do they teach you it comes from the Latin for temple? It is meaning literally worshiper at the temple. As if you will, does this love that you speak of? It means only attachment. Attached fanatically. Our attachments, he says, are our temple. What we worship, no? What we give ourselves to, what we invest with faith. Are we not all of us fanatics? And then he goes on, choose your attachments carefully. Choose your temple of fanaticism with great care. You are what you love. Who teaches your USA children how to choose their temple? What to love enough not to think two times? For this choice determines all else, no? All other of our, you say, free choices follow from this. What is your temple? You see, the truth is, nobody's choices are entirely, completely, totally free. Every choice is shaped by something. Every choice is attached to some desire or to some love. So the question posed is, what are your attachments? That is your temple. What are your attachments? And listen, sometimes it's not discovered by reflecting on what I think about the most. Sometimes it's discovered when you're doing something or when you're not doing anything. It's not what you think about the most. Sometimes it's what you think about when you're not doing anything. It's the thoughts that surface when you're not doing anything. It's those thoughts that are in your heart that I think one of the poets, I don't remember who he said, maybe I'm wrong, says the heart had reasons that reason knows nothing of. And sometimes when you're just trying to relax and doing nothing, all of a sudden these thoughts shoot to your mind. They come out of what you don't know where. And those sometimes are the best indications of the desires and the loves and the attachments that are closest to your heart. What are our attachments? That speaks to what is our temple. Jesus enters this temple. What does he do? He's interrupting rituals. He's disrupting habits. He's challenging attachments. Why? His disciples will remember after he's resurrected from the dead, they'll remember this scenario, and they remember that it was written, "Zeal for your what? House consumed me." See, Jesus enters and there's this white hot passion, zeal within him that things are being done wrong right now in my Father's house. And they're being done wrong with the wrong motivations. And Jesus can't stand walking into the temple, the Father's house, knowing what it represents, what it should be, and seeing things done this way. That's one reason he comes in, because he has zeal for right worship, if you will. But I think that also, number two, underneath that, it's not just zeal for God's house, but it's zeal for God's glory. Because it was understood by the Jews that the temple signifies the abiding presence of God. His glory dwells in the temple. And that goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. Moses is coming up on the mountain and he encounters God. He longs for God and he says these words to God. He says, "I long to see your glory. Show me your glory." And God says, "You can't see my glory. I'll turn my back in the sense and pass, but I'll proclaim my name, I'll proclaim my goodness to you." But there on the mountain, do you remember? It glowed. There was fire, there was smoke, glory abiding them. And then God says to the Israelites under Moses, "I want you to build a tabernacle." And what happens when they build the tabernacle? The glory of the Lord descends and is contained or bound into the tabernacle. All of that is taking place in the Old Testament. But now something significant is happening when Jesus himself walks into the temple. This is in chapter 2. In chapter 1, verse 14, John starts out the whole book and he says what? He says, "There was a time when the Word was with God and the Word was God. But listen, the Word became flesh. And he dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" means tabernacled among us. And then he says something incredible. "And we have seen his glory." Whose glory? Listen, if the Word was God, then we've seen God's glory. Where? In a cloud? In some light? In the flesh. We have seen God's glory. The glory of Christ is of the only Son from the Father. He is full of grace and truth. What is a temple for? It's a place of worship. It's where God's glory dwells. And here all of a sudden we're seeing, John is saying, listen, Jesus enters the temple not just to cleanse it. Jesus enters the temple because he is the true glory of God. So what is a temple for then? Well, a temple is for this. A temple is for connecting us to God. How many of you feel that you have already met with God today? Yeah? A lot of us could just go home satisfied, but you can't leave yet. A temple is for connecting us to God. It is for encountering him. It is for dwelling with him. But for many of this era, in this temple, these Jews, many sometimes approached God out of a fear of punishment. If we don't follow through in these practices and these rituals, if we're not obeying and we don't come and worship God, then he might punish us. Some of you maybe feel that way. If I don't go to church, God's going to be mad at me. If I don't read my Bible every day, God's going to punish me. If I don't pray 3 times a day, God's going to be angry. Sometimes we approach worship that way. But some, I think, also approach out of a sense of great self-confidence in their righteousness, in their obedience. They actually believed that they lived sufficiently good enough, if not perfect, that in coming to worship God, that God would then owe them because they obeyed him so good. But sometimes, don't we feel the same way? Isn't it possible that sometimes we come to Sundays, say, "God, I did great this week. I didn't lose my temper once. Every critical thought I asked forgiveness for. I read significant portions of the Bible every single day. And I prayed every single day." And there's this sense of, "Oh, God, you owe me now. Come, come on." We won't verbalize it. But again, the heart has reasons that sometimes reason knows nothing of. And some approach that way, out of fear, out of great self-confidence. So Jesus comes in, and Jesus cleanses the temple. It's sort of a judgment, an act of judgment. He cleanses the temple, and he says to them on the one hand, you know what? This temple is going to be destroyed one day. And in its destruction, everything that goes along with it will also be destroyed. Every ritual, every practice, every attachment in that destruction of it, it's going to go away. Now listen, when John has written this book, right, it is maybe in the 80s, 90s AD, right? So by the time he's written this gospel, by the time his readers are engaged in the text, the temple of Jerusalem has already been destroyed. So when they're reading this and remembering what Jesus said, on the one hand, I think he was absolutely right. The temple was destroyed. But is that all Jesus means? See, he cleanses the temple. He does this act. And then the Jews ask him something significant. They say to him, "What sign do you show us?" And then Jesus answers significantly, even cryptically, right? Well, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. But then he says, John says, what he was really talking about was not the temple, but about the temple of his body. And they wouldn't have understood it. But the readers are, if you will, reading backwards and seeing all of this, something significant. Wait a minute. The temple was destroyed, and Jesus Christ himself was destroyed in the sense that he was crucified and he died on the cross. But wait a minute. The temple wasn't raised in 3 days. So what does this say about Jesus, who was raised after 3 days? See, Jesus in these moments, he says something to them. He says, stop making my Father's house a place of what? Business. Now listen, my Father's house. Now later on, we all know this verse where Jesus says to his disciples, he says, listen, don't worry, be at peace. I go to prepare a place for you because in my Father's house are what? Many rooms. So on one level, my Father's house is the physical temple. But on another level, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are going to be many rooms, and I'm going to prepare it for you. So we're talking on two, if you will, different dimensions. One is the symbol, the other becomes the reality, but where is the connection between the symbol and the reality? Remember just a few verses earlier, at the end of John chapter 1, Jesus approaches a man named Nathanael. And he says, Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael says, oh, you are Lord. And Jesus says, now wait a minute. That's not the most significant thing you're going to see. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, the heavens will be opened and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now to the readers, that would have echoed back to Genesis and to a man named Jacob, who wrestled with God, who slept, and he had a dream. And what was the dream? The heavens opened, the angels ascending and descending. He understood, and he said, God is in this place, and he named that place Bethel. And here Jesus is saying, listen, this isn't a dream anymore. The angels aren't descending upon some piece of land, piece of property, some temple. They're ascending and descending. I mean, God in heaven is coming to earth. How? Through Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is now saying, Jesus becomes, upon the reading of his readers, he becomes the true temple. Jesus is the true house, the true Bethel. Jesus Christ is the center of all of God's attention and affection. Jesus Christ is the full revelation and manifestation of God's glory. Jesus is the dwelling place on earth of God with man. He's the dwelling place in heaven of man with God. Do you see, as unbelievable as it sounds to our ears, and maybe as unbelievable as it is to our hearts, where Jesus Christ is exalted and adored and loved, God Himself is present in that place. And I don't know if you believe it, but I believe that the God who created all things, that the God who became flesh and died on the cross and was put in a tomb and raised from the dead and now is at the right hand of God in heaven, that God is in this place right now. I don't know what that does to your mind or to your heart. But because of Jesus, our new life in Him means that we dwell with God, and He is here. That's what the temple is for. So what does it do? Listen, what we worship, whatever it is, what we worship, we take and we put into our hearts. And that God, whatever it is, that God drives our love and it shapes our desires. And we become an image of the God that we worship. You are right now an image of the God that you worship. If your God is Christ Jesus, then you will begin to reflect Christ Jesus. If your God is money, or sex, or fame, or popularity, or happiness, or life, or success, whatever it is, your life as an image of that God will begin to reflect it. The Bible says that we were created in the image of God. Listen, to be created in the image of God, there's much talk about being our identity. That is true. You are created in the image of God. Therefore, there is intrinsic value in your humanity. But being created in the image of God is not only your identity, it's also your activity. God did not create Adam and Eve in His image and say, all right, your identity is my image. No, no. There was a world of activity that they needed to engage in as images of the living God. So, dear Christian, to us in particular now, to be created in the image of God is not just who we are. It is who we do. It is what we do. It is both our identity and our activity. But all of that is subservient and subsumed, if you will, to the fact that Jesus Christ, and only He, is the true and perfect image of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that Christ is the image of God. And then the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3 says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of His nature. And listen, He upholds the universe by the power of His word. The word made flesh. But then what happens? Well, then you and I, if we are saved and believe in Christ, He saves us. What does that mean? That means that then we are recreated and we are being conformed into the image of that Jesus Christ. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that we all now, with eyes unveiled, faces unveiled, what are we doing? Beholding the glory of God are what? Being transformed, conformed into the same image that we are beholding. Who is the perfect image of God? Christ Jesus. Beholding His glory, we are being conformed to the image. But notice the sequence of how Paul writes. The only way to be conformed into the image of Christ is by beholding the glory of God in Christ. We behold God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, His goodness, His grace. See, when you come into the presence of God, and you experience him like you did today, what is happening? You're beholding his glory. You're tasting and seeing. You're having a fuller realization, knowledge brought to your mind and to your heart and even to your body of his goodness and his grace and his forgiveness and his peace and joy. And in that moment of beholding, you are being conformed and being changed. What is a temple for? It's a place to meet with God. What does it do? It transforms you from the outside in. You need something outside of yourself to save you, to transform you. And Jesus Christ comes, if you will, from the outside. And he comes and he changes you. How? From the inside out. That's what a temple is intended to do, to transform who we are. Judah Smith, in our first session, he was describing, he was using it as an illustration of God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son. He said, listen, there are a lot of what he called groupies, right? People who follow the stars, artists, most musicians, singers. And some of these groupies, some of these fans, they believe somehow, some way, that their favorite artist knows who they are. That there are girls who believe they're going to marry Harry Styles. Right? He says, there are boys who believe that Katy Perry notices them. He says, but the truth and the reality is that Harry Styles and Katy Perry have no idea who you are. They don't know your name. They don't know what you look like. They know zero about you. And yet we convince ourselves that somehow we're significant to them. You're not. But listen, the Son of God pays attention. The Son of God knows who you are. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your name. He knows every thought and every word and every action. To the prophet Jeremiah, he said and he assured him, listen, before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you. How's that for being known? I knew you. And listen, when Jesus knows us and he comes to us as the glory of God enfleshed and embodied, do you know what draws him to you? Listen to me. It's not the glory of your humility. It's not that Jesus comes and he saves you because, oh man, I notice, Ricardo, that you're so humble, that your humility just radiates from you, and I'm attracted to your glory. No. It's the humility of the glory of God that descends upon earth, that descended onto the cross in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And he says, my glory is the only thing that's going to change you, satisfy you. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it for you. Where I'm going to do that, I'm going to humble myself to the point of death on a cross. You see, the Father reveals the glory of Christ the Son in the humility of Christ the Son. Listen, we're almost done. The Father, therefore, reveals the glory of the Son of God, listen to me, in the humility of the Spirit of God. Jesus died and he rose and he ascended and he said, it is imperative that I ascend because unless I do, you will not receive the Holy Spirit. But because he ascended, he gave the Spirit of God, and Jesus told us, listen, when the Spirit of God comes, he's going to take what is mine and give it to you. And the entire persona and personality name of the Spirit of God is not to exalt himself, but to exalt Christ Jesus as Lord. Listen, in John chapter 7, if Jesus fulfills the temple, then Jesus fulfills, I believe, all the feasts associated with the temple. So that in John chapter 7, the great feast, the feast of dedication, the feast the Jews celebrated to remember the promise that one day there would come a day where God's light would shine forever and there would be no more light, no more darkness. where God's rivers of life would flow and there would be no more deserts, no more want, no more need. That's why they celebrated the feast. So in John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, it says that Jesus on that day, amidst all the symbolic language, amidst all the promises yet to be fulfilled, he stands up and he cries out and he says what? Let him who is thirsty come to me and drink. And then what? And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, other translations say belly, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And he spoke that about the Spirit. Now, bear with me. I don't believe that the source or the origin of the Spirit of God is in you and in me. I think that first and foremost, the source and the origin of the Spirit of God is from and through and by Christ Jesus. And I think that he says that, remember, we're talking about symbolism and the reality. Back in Ezekiel, in chapter 47, verses 1 and 12, listen. It says that God in the vision brought Ezekiel to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple. The water was flowing down from the temple. And then verse 12, and on the banks, on both sides of the river that had proceeded from the temple, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. And their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. I want to suggest that if Jesus is the true temple, then the water and the rivers that Ezekiel is seeing flowing out of the temple are fulfilled not only in the resurrection of Jesus, and in him we become dwellers with God, but the river that proceeds from him is the Spirit of God. And it is a self-replenishing stream. And it proceeds out of his belly or his heart. You know, the word belly means the center of personality. So the rivers proceeding, the Spirit proceeding, if you will, out of the belly of Christ is coming out of the center of his personality. You cannot get closer to who Christ is than the Spirit of God. And if it comes from him, then where does it go? It flows into your heart. And it flows out of your heart, into your belly, the center of your personality. So the Spirit of God, because of Christ Jesus, is changing you throughout your life. Now, for a while, it might interrupt your rituals and practices and habits and your attachments, but he's recreating you. He's filling you. He's changing your entire personality. Why? Because when we worship God, we are in his presence through Christ. And when we are in his presence, the Spirit of God comes and he transforms us as we behold his glory. Listen, who are we? We have a name as a church. Our name is Elam Grace. Elam is taken from the book of Exodus, and it is called a place of pouring out. This is a place of pouring out. Of what? Pouring out of grace. We have seen his glory, and it is full of what? Grace and truth. That's who we are. So what do? We come like we just did. And all throughout our time together, and all throughout your times as you are individual Christians scattered throughout after we've gathered together, what do? We behold Jesus. We worship him. We behold his goodness and his grace. We behold his radiance. Have you ever been in a moment where you're just taken into the moment, just absorbed into the moment? And I took a kayak out yesterday on the Oswego River, right, early, and I'm kayaking, and the sunrise is coming up. And I'm seeing fish jump out of the water. And I'm seeing blue herons flying all around. And I'm seeing and hearing eagles. And everything about that moment, its radiance was absorbing me or drawing me into it. I see it even now, even with my daughter, Adeline. She'll come up to me, and she'll smile about me, and there's something about that smile that just... And I'm just absorbed into her. What do we call it? We call it the radiance. And when Jesus Christ comes, his radiance absorbs you, his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his peace, and his joy. You get lost in it. That's what happens when we worship Jesus. And as a result, what happens to us? We are transformed. We are touched by the glory of God made flesh. And I want you to know today that because he was made flesh, he identifies with every single thing that in your flesh and in your humanity you are going through right now. And because he is full of goodness, today, I believe, because we are in Christ and in him we are with God right now, he wants you to behold his glory and to be transformed a little bit more. And so I invite you to stand. Lord Jesus, we are yours, and you are ours. Make this your dwelling place. Make us your dwelling place. And let your glory forever, as long as we are here and this church is in this place, let it perpetually radiate your glory, your goodness, and grace as we continually worship Jesus Christ as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. And in your name we pray. Amen.